What prophecy says about the bride of Christ or his church? And much of it will be based upon Revelation chapter 12. But so you're going to see, of course, in your bulletin, the program is called The Bride of Christ. My clicker, just to check in here to see if the clicker's clicking. Make sure I'm not clicking the wrong button. There we go. Did I do that or did you? Hey, okay, it's working now. There we go. I'll tell you, I like to start with a little amazing fact. Some of you have heard, of course, of the Queen Mary. And built back in the 1930s, the pride of the British fleet, bigger than the Titanic in every way, and has quite an illustrious history. About 1,000 crossings of the Atlantic Ocean. And then during World War II, it became very involved. It became a troop carrier for the Allied forces, would zigzag along trying to avoid the German U-boats. Hitler was so anxious to destroy the Queen Mary that he promised the highest award in the German Navy to any U-boat or any naval team that was able to spot it and sink it. But they never did, which is amazing. When you consider the size, it would seem like it would be a sitting duck even out there in the ocean. For years, it held the record for the largest number of people transported in a ship. 16,683 people it carried. Carried over 600,000 passengers in all, logging about 800,000 miles, traveling around the world, 1,000 crossings across the Atlantic, and it carried all kinds of famous people like Winston Churchill, German POWs, and had quite a history. But then in 1963, as the great old lady was starting to show some age, the city of Long Beach decided they wanted to buy the Queen Mary and convert it into a tourist attraction, which they did. And so they parked it there on the waterfront and decided to make a souvenir shop, tourist attraction, hotel, place for shows. Have any of you been to the Queen Mary? Yeah, okay, I never have. I've seen it as I've driven by. But, and there she be. Now, some in Long Beach have complained and said the ship is something of a contradiction, an oxymoron. It's an ocean liner that doesn't go anywhere. It's got a propeller, but it never turns, and an engine that never runs, and it's got lifeboats, but they're certainly not going to be launching them. And it has no captain. The passengers never go anywhere, but it's called a ship. And it made me think that's sort of an analogy of a lot of churches these days. They really become a tourist attraction. All different kinds of churches are out there, and largely to satisfy the needs of all different kinds of people. But the question is, what kind of church does God want? What was God's plan for the church? And that is the bride of Christ, the church. But how do we find God's church? Just among Christians, there are probably 500 major denominations that you can find that are called Christian churches, and there are countless numbers of fragments of those churches. I think there are probably over 100 divisions of just the Baptist church. And so how is a person supposed to find what church they're supposed to be in? Better question, does it even matter? As long as you go to a church where people are sincere, does it matter? You know, I'm going to jump to a prophecy. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah. This wasn't, just kind of came to me. It wasn't at all in my plan. I want to just show you something that gives you an idea how to interpret some of these Bible prophecies. Isaiah 4, the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, verse 1. I want to look quickly with you at a very short prophecy. And we're just going to read one verse. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, he's speaking about the day of the Lord, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread. We will wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." What does a woman represent in Bible analogies? Church. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And you got seven of them. They take hold of one man who in some way is supposed to help or redeem or satisfy them. And they say, marry us. And don't worry, you don't have to support us. Just marry us, and we'll get our own food. We'll supply our own clothing, but let us have your name to take away our reproach. Now, this is because when judgment fell on Israel, so many of the men were decimated by war that there were no men to marry, and so the women, wanting to have children and families, would say, look, if you'll just marry us, you don't have to support us. You don't have to clothe us, but we need a name. But there's a prophetic meaning in this. In the last days, there's going to be a lot of different churches that they want the name of Jesus, but they say, we'll have our own bread. What does bread symbolize in the Bible? The Word of God. Our own interpretation of the Word, and we'll get our own apparel. That's representing righteousness or character. Our own concept of righteousness. But let us be called by thy name, because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. So you've got this plethora of different churches out there that have their own idea of what truth is and their own idea of what righteousness is, but they all call themselves Christian. You know, the best way to hide a diamond is in a pile of broken glass. And people say, well, if the Christian religion is true, then why are there so many derivatives of it out there? There is no religion in the world that is more fragmented than Christianity. Does that mean it's not true, or does that mean that the devil's more threatened by it? And so the way to camouflage the truth is by making it look fragmented. You know, Christ said, before he went to heaven, all men will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. The devil heard him say that. And so if people will know that Christianity is true by our love and our unity, the devil thought, well then, if that's true, the more I can divide them, the more unlike the truth they will look. And the devil has gone into overdrive trying to divide and fragment the Christian religion so that we just look like we're all squabbling, we can't figure out what we believe. He's tried to dilute the truth through division. But is there still a truth? When there are so many different ideas, you know, you might say, well, you got your truth and I got my truth, and your truth is just as good for you and my truth is just as good for me, and we all want to be loving and tolerant, respectful, compassionate, but you don't want to end up like Pontius Pilate when he asked Jesus, what is truth? And just cynical and exasperated, he walked away from Jesus. Is there an answer to that question, what is truth? Do you ever want to get on a passenger jet and somewhere over the Pacific have the pilot say, I'm not sure exactly what the laws of aerodynamics are anymore? Don't you want him to know how that thing is supposed to fly? Aren't there absolute laws of aviation? And you want him to follow and understand those laws. Well, there are absolute laws of truth. And just because everybody seems confused about what the Bible says doesn't mean the truth has changed. The truth of Christ is still the truth of Christ. And the truth will set you free. And so the devil wants to obscure it and confuse it. Now, there are good Christians in many different churches. I believe that. I believe they're very sincere people. That doesn't change the fact that many people are deceived. Obviously, if there are hundreds of different churches out there that claim to be Christians, they can't all be right. Do we agree on that? You know, just before Jesus comes back, there'll be a whole lot more unity among those churches because all of them will fall into one of two groups. One group is going to get the mark of the beast and they're going to worship the beast. They'll think they're worshiping God, Jesus said, but they'll be worshiping the beast in his image. The other group will receive the seal of God. There will be conditions in the world just before Jesus comes that is going to shake everything and everybody so they polarize into one of two groups, the truth and the counterfeit. And that's why we need to know how to tell the difference now, or by default, you will end up in the wrong group. Did that make sense? Are you all with me that in the last days, Revelation is really clear? The mark of the beast and seal of God. There's no in-between. There's no Switzerland you can flee to and say, I'm going to be neutral. Everybody's going to either be saved or lost when Jesus comes, right? And so there's going to be a battle. Right now, there's good people in all different religions, all through Christianity. But the truth is going to be proclaimed with power, and the devil is going to be proclaiming his message with power, and everybody is going to shake out into one of two groups. And Christ will say, he who is not with me is against me. So we need to know what the truth is. Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what church you're part of? I believe it does. So how do you pick a church? How do you find the answer regarding that important question? I remember hearing about, Karen and I went to Russia back in, are you like that Presbyterian? Yeah, this was a magazine cover we did years ago for Amazing Facts. And it's talking about, you know, how do you pick a church? And Billy Graham's, you see that? It's a true story. A friend that grew up in Russia came to America. Karen and I did some meetings over there about 20 years ago when the Iron Curtain first came down. And they said, well, you know, I want to kind of get integrated into the American culture. What do you guys eat for breakfast? It's very different from what we eat in Russia, and you don't have the same things in the market. And their markets were very Spartan. And I said, a lot of Americans eat breakfast cereal. So he went to the local mega supermarket and asked where the breakfast cereal was in his broken English, and the attendant there pointed him to an aisle longer than the DFW airport terminal that was just for breakfast cereal. And there is this dizzying array of all these different cereals with every imaginable picture on the box. They had cereal for kids, and cereal for adults, and cereal for teenagers. They had cereal for athletes, and cereal for healthy, conscious people, and cereal with vampires on the cover, and everything else that you can imagine. So how do you pick some? Can you imagine his dilemma? And he was trying to figure out, how do you buy cereal? You know why there's so many different kinds of cereal? Because the people that make cereal realize there are all those different markets out there. Some people want the cereal that's sweet. And some people want the cereal that famous people eat. So it's got endorsed pictures on the cover. And everyone's got a little different taste bud. Do you pick a cereal based on the box, the picture? Maybe you want that cereal because there's a prize inside. Is that how you pick your cereal? Some people market churches that way. Did you know that? You know what I do when I pick a cereal? I pay no attention to the picture. I found a lot of cereal on the box. It looks really good, and you open it up, it's a bunch of crumbs. They make it look real good on the cover. And I read the ingredients. How do you pick a church? You know what the main reasons are that people have for picking churches? That's about 10, but I don't know if I'll remember them all. One of the principal reasons that a person picks a church, it's the church they grew up in. Why are you going to the church that you go to? It's where my family went. That's why I go. It's how I was raised. Well, that'd be great, but that may not be the right church you were raised in. How do you know? People pick a church because it's close to the house. Now, don't we all want a church that's not too far away? That's a good thing. Some people pick a church because they love the music program. Music's so important to them. You ask them about the theology, they might not be able to tell you, but boy, they can sing. Some people pick a church because they're friendly. Now, who wouldn't want to be part of a church that's friendly? What do they believe? Not sure, but they're sure nice about it. Some people pick a church because they have a great children's program. They've got several young children, and they've got a good program, and they keep the kids busy, so I can finally unload them and sit with adults and talk about the Bible. You may not know exactly what they're teaching, but at least the kids are having fun. They're having a great time. Some people pick a church because the preacher is good-looking and charismatic, which is, I suppose, why you're all here today, right? Some people pick a church, believe it or not, because they like the looks of the building. Why do you go to that church? Oh, the stained glass, I sit there, it just makes me feel so peaceful. Some people pick a church because it is the in church in the community. It is where all the people of power and influence go. Anyone sophisticated goes to that church, and if you want to have the illusion of being sophisticated, that's where you're going to go. Is that the reason to pick a church? It's nice to go to a church where folks are bright and intelligent and educated, but that's not the reason. And I'm sure I've left something out. But all of those might be good in and of themselves. None of them are the right reason to pick a church, but those are the major reasons that people pick churches. You could ask the average person, why do you go to your church? Well, it's close to the house. It's where my family went. It's like the fellow was talking to his neighbor one time and says, what does your church believe? And he said, well, I believe like my pastor. Well, what does your pastor believe? He believes what the church teaches. Well, what does you and your pastor and your church believe? We all believe the same thing. Just people don't know what their church teaches. Now, it'd be good to go to a church that has good music. Don't we all appreciate that? Not far from your house. Be great if it's where your family went. It'd be great if the pastor could keep you awake and he's interesting. It'd be great if it's a nice or a newer building and a good children's program and music program. And all that's good. None of those things are bad, but none of those are the reason to join that church. There is one right reason to join a church. Because the foundational teachings of the church are the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's really the only right reason. Then you hope all those other things fall into place, but the first thing you want to do is read the ingredients. And if you find a church that is teaching the foundational teachings of the Word of God, and you got to drive a long way, and no one else in your family goes, and when they sing, it sounds like feeding time at the zoo, and their building looks like a broken down motor home, and the pastor might be old and a little bit boring. They might have all these other problems. But if the foundational teachings of that church are the teachings of the Bible and Jesus Christ, that's Christ's church. That's the only reason to pick a church, and that's ultimately how we will be judged. Christ wants his word to be the foundation of what we believe and of our lives. And so as we explore the reasons to pick a church and what the Bible says about a church, we're going to have to use the word. Some of you remember that story in the Bible where Solomon had a big test. Two women came into him one day, and both of them lived together, and they had baby boys born about the same time, little infants. One accidentally overlaid and smothered her baby during the night. And during the night, she took her roommate's baby, swapped out with her dead baby, and lo and behold, in the morning, the lady woke up to nurse her baby, and it was dead. And she looked at it and said, this isn't my baby. And the other lady had her baby. She said, give me my baby. She said, no, this is my baby. That's your baby. And there are no other witnesses. So they came before Solomon. They're pleading their case. He listened for a moment, and he called a soldier and said, get a sword. You both claim the living baby. The only fair thing to do is cut it in two. You can each have half. Well, as soon as the real mother heard that, she said, please don't hurt the baby. Let her have it. The other woman said, no, that's really the only fair thing to do. Solomon said, bingo. He didn't probably say that. But he said, that's the real mother. Right? He was able to figure that out. So how did they find out who the real mother was? When they took out a sword. What does a sword symbolize in the Bible? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And again in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're going to use the Bible, the word of God, and find out how do you find the truth biblically. All right, now first we're going to, I tell you what, you know, if you have your Bibles, turn with me please to Revelation chapter 12. Let's just read some of these verses and then we're going to break it down. In Revelation you'll find there are two primary women that represent the true and the counterfeit church. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. All right, let's start right there, and we'll look at more as we proceed. All right, so Need to back up here. By what prophetic symbol does Jesus represent his true church? We have already touched on this. I've likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and a delicate woman. Bible in prophecy, a woman is a symbol of a church. Then it tells us who Zion is. And say unto Zion, thou art my people. And so, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And John in his letters, Second John and Third John, he writes from one church to another, and he says, I'm writing from your elect sister. And so the analogy of a woman being a church is found throughout the Bible. Now, you've got these two women, and we really need to understand, because in Revelation, these two primary women, one in Revelation 12 and one in Revelation 17, are very different. One is clothed with light. She represents the bride of Christ. She is being pursued and persecuted by the dragon. And right away, that should be a clue to you. The woman that the dragon hates is the right church. Doesn't that make sense? Why would the dragon be mad? The other woman in Revelation 17, she's not clothed with light. She's clothed with all this artificial earthly adornment, and she's riding the dragon. She's in partnership with the dragon. So it doesn't take long to see, just from the pictures, that one represents the bride of Christ, the true church, and the other is the enemy, Babylon, the counterfeit, and all of her affiliates. Okay? Number two, in Revelation 12:1, we just read this, Jesus symbolizes his church as a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, wearing a crown of 12 stars. What do these symbols mean? Again, it's not too difficult. Use the Bible to interpret itself. The sun represents Jesus and his gospel. Christ is the light of the world, and Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness that arises with healing in his wings in Malachi 4. And so it's that light that comes from God. Notice the sun, moon, and stars, the light this woman is wearing, are all made by God. God made the sun, he made the moon, he made the stars. It's all God's light. And that's this bride of Christ. The moon under her feet represents, now the moon has no light of its own. It's really reflecting the light of the sun that will rise. The moon represents really the teachings of the Old Testament. The moon sometimes has shadows, and the Old Testament is full of the shadows and types of Christ. The New Testament stands on the foundation of the Old Testament. 10% of everything Jesus said, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And so, and I really pity, I go to some churches and they say, here, we've supplied Bibles for you, and all they give is the New Testament, because they say, well, the Old Testament, that's all passed away. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, especially the book of Revelation. I'm sure Pastor Jeff's already shared with you that out of 478 verses in Revelation, 404 verses, 278 of those are found in the Old Testament, almost word for word. So it's really the keys to understand the New Testament are in the Old Testament. She is standing upon the moon, and she's got a crown of 12 stars above her head, representing above the head, represents leadership in the Bible, and you've got the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, you've got the 12 apostles in the New Testament that were leadership, 12 judges in the Old Testament. It represents the leadership of the church above the head. And Christ said that the 12 apostles would be sitting on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. Next, it says in this prophecy, the woman delivers a man-child who's taken up to God's throne in heaven. Who is this baby? Baby boy in particular. Well, the fact that he's to rule all nations with a rod of iron should be a clue. She brings forth a man-child who's to rule all the nations. Who is that? Jesus. Did I miss one here? Yeah. And her child is caught up unto God and his throne. Christ, after his ministry, is caught up to God. You notice it says very little about the man-child here, because the focus of this prophecy is really on the woman and what happens to the church. The devil wanted to destroy Jesus, but once Jesus was outside of his reach, he then focuses his wrath on persecuting the woman. Now, several things I'd like to say to you here. I'm trying to budget my time, because I don't want to keep you here until the end of the millennium. But I just need to say, when you read the Bible, there are seven examples that I can think of miracle births in the Bible, most of them in the Old Testament. This is women who were barren that through some answered prayer or miracle of God, they have a baby. all the babies that they have in these miracle births are boys, because they are all types of Christ. Let's see if you can help me name some. You got Sarah, right? 100 years old, she has a baby. No, she was 90. Abraham was 100. That's still old enough, right? And what was his name? Isaac. He's a type of Christ. Goes up the mountain for a place of sacrifice. He's a willing sacrifice like Jesus. Carries the wood on his back like Christ had the cross on his back. Then you've got Rebecca is barren. Matter of fact, all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of their wives were barren. They had problems having children till they got to Egypt. And then it says they multiplied like bunnies. I mean, it grew exceedingly quick. It's amazing they didn't have some genetic problem, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah had problems, Rebecca had problems, Rachel had problems having babies. But through prayer and the miracles of God, they all had baby boys. Jacob is a type of Christ, in that he is the patriarch of the 12 tribes, just like Jesus and the 12 apostles. Joseph is a wonderful type of Christ, sold by his brothers for the price of a slave, but he forgives them. Then you've got Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife. We don't know what her name was. She's barren, angel appears, she has a baby boy. Samson is a type of Christ, delivers God's people from their enemies by stretching out his arms and laying down his life. He lays down his life to save God's people from their enemies. And then you have a Shunammite woman. Doesn't tell us her name. She's called the Shunammite woman. Elisha stays with her. She has a miracle baby boy. She's barren. He dies out in the field working with his father. Jesus says, the field is the world. The harvest is great. And then you got John the Baptist. Zechariah and Elizabeth have a miracle baby boy. They're old. And he becomes the forerunner of Christ to announce him. Of course, the greatest miracle of all is Jesus, who's the last miracle birth that you find in the Bible. He's a culmination of all that. And so when you read about this woman who is laboring to bring forth, the purpose of the church is to bring forth Christ to the world. You know, one of the principal reasons that God called the church in the Old Testament, yes, the church did not begin in the New Testament. The Bible says in the Old Testament he had a church too. God's always had his people. That's all the church or the gathering represents. The Jewish nation was to introduce the Messiah to the world. That's why God said through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through your seed, your descendant, Christ would come through the Jews. And at Pentecost, they really did that. Devout Jews had gathered from every nation and they introduced Jesus to the Jewish nation, and then they took it to the Roman Empire. And it spread from there to here today. But the Jews were God's church in the Old Testament. Well, once the Son of Man, Jesus, finished his ministry, rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he said to the church, as the Father sent me, so send I you. I am now in the world through you. You are now my body. Isn't that what God said to the church? Christ is still in the world today through you and me. We are his eyes and his hands and his feet. He wants the world to know what he's like through us. And the devil hates Jesus. If you have any doubt about how the devil feels about Jesus, look at what happened to Christ at the cross. The devil hates God. He hates Jesus. The devil knows the best way to hurt someone is to hurt their child. And you can just see that the devil and his minions just absolutely emptied all of their wrath on Jesus, especially during those closing days of his life. If you want to hurt a person, hurt their child. Now the devil can't reach Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's been evicted from heaven. So what does he do? He persecutes the woman that brought forth the man-child. That's what we just read. So now he directs his wrath against the woman. We're going to find out, trace the history of that woman, find out where she is today. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4, introduces this great red dragon who hates the man-child and tries to kill him at birth. Who is the dragon? Well, the devil, obviously. You haven't seen any red dragons running around lately, have you? It's a symbol for the enemy. But just to give you the picture, first prophecy in the Bible is in Genesis. It's given to Adam and Eve just outside the gates of the Garden of Eden. And it talks about the serpent, of course, the devil spoke through the serpent. From that very first encounter, the serpent became a type of Satan. Snakes are not evil any more than grasshoppers or anything else. It's just it's become a type of the devil in Bible symbols. And you'll find it says that the seed of the woman, this is in Genesis 3:15, would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. And so the seed of the woman is Jesus. Revelation, it's got this baby boy that the woman brings forth. It's the Son of Man. It's Christ. Purpose of the Old Testament church was to bring forth Christ to the world. And then she's persecuted as she flees. So you got this battle between the woman, the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the serpent. The devil represents, or the dragon represents the devil, but not all by himself. The dragon operates through kingdoms. Now, when Christ was born, what kingdom was in power? Kingdom of Rome. You remember how the dragon tried to destroy the man-child as soon as he was born? Tells us that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. We don't have to guess who the dragon is. Tells you right there. Serpent, devil, Satan, we know who he is. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Herod sent all of his soldiers, that Roman ruler, into Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys. The devil wanted to prevent the Messiah from coming. It's not the first time. The devil knew the Messiah was coming. He didn't know exactly when. And back in the days of Moses, before Moses was born, he suspected a great deliverer was coming. He tried to kill all the baby boys back then. You remember? Because he thought the Messiah was coming. Then there was another time when it seemed like the kingdom of Israel was going to fall. And this wicked queen named Athaliah pronounced that all the royal seed, all the descendants of David, see, the devil heard the Messiah was coming through the house of David. Got this lady to try and kill all of her grandchildren. She missed one, Joash, who ended up becoming king. But the devil several times has attacked baby boys in Bible history trying to keep the Messiah from coming. Can you see that? And so there's been this pattern. Now, number five, what is the meaning of the seven heads and the 10 horns of this dragon? So the dragon was working through what kingdom during the time of Christ? Rome. What kingdom was it that participated in his execution? Not only as a baby, but even as an adult, Rome was right there. They had to get Roman approval. So what is the seven heads and the 10 horns that the dragon has? And then it talks about a third of the stars being cast to the earth. We're going through that prophecy in Revelation 12. Revelation 12:9, so that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, and his angels were cast out with him. Not only was Lucifer cast out of heaven, Satan, but he persuaded one-third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion against God. They were cast out. We talk about goblins and ghosts and demons and imps and the minions of the devils. These are the fallen angels, Satan's associates. He is their commander. And you remember about, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5 about that man who's possessed with a legion of devils. The devil and his fallen angels had possessed that man. And Jesus often cast out devils. And then it tells us that, it says there's 7 heads and 10 horns. Here's the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Now, if you get your encyclopedia, you can even just Google it, as they say. Type in 7 hills. Guess what city is going to pop up? Rome. Rome is known as the eternal city of 7 hills. I can't say all their Italian names, but there are 7 principal hills. I've been to Rome that surround the city there. And Rome is right in the middle, nestled among 7 hills. It is famously known around the world as the city of 7 hills. It has been since antiquity, since long before the Christian era, from the days of Romulus and Remus, as they say. So here it talks about this power that is there among the 7 hills. It tells us about this wicked woman who sits there, meaning that there will be a headquarters for a counterfeit version of Christianity in that locale. And it tells us that this 7 heads has also got 10 crowns divided into 10 parts. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. I meant 10 horns. They got crowns. These are 10 kings. When the Roman Empire fell, it divided up into principally 10 kingdoms. that existed back then, they're basically the modern nations of Europe today. And that's exactly what happened. You can see the different divisions of the Roman Empire during the time of Caesar and Augustus. And when that disintegrated, it turned into 10 principal kingdoms of Western Rome anyway, and Europe. Number 6, what did Satan do after he failed in his plan to destroy baby Jesus? Christ has been caught up to the throne of God. It says, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, I'm now in Revelation 12, 17. I've got so much to cover, I'm not reading through the whole chapter with you, but hopefully you've got your Bible still open there. Revelation 12, 17, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the man-child. Now, just so you know, because you'll run into this, if you travel around, go to museums, you're going to see a lot of pictures of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's often deified, and she will be standing on the moon, and she will have 12 stars above her head, because my friends in the Catholic Church say this woman in Revelation 12 is Mary, but I don't believe that's true. I think it's really a symbolic picture of the bride of Christ. For one thing, it doesn't say that Mary was persecuted by the dragon and had to flee into the wilderness. You follow what happens to this woman, and it stops fitting Mary. And nowhere does it say Mary stands on the moon or she's got 12 stars above her head. And some would like to do that because they want Mary in heaven, and so they've developed this whole theology about it. But you keep reading, and it says the dragon goes to persecute the woman that brought forth the man-child. It's really talking about the bride of Christ who really brings forth Christ to the world. Now, after Jesus ascended to heaven, what happened to the church? They were fiercely persecuted. Matter of fact, the devil tried to destroy the church from the outside by relentless persecution. And you've probably all heard the stories about how Christians were persecuted. You look at the early church, you can read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, at that time a great persecution arose, even as far back as among the apostles, under the persecution of Paul and the church back then. And then that persecution, the leaders in Jerusalem got the Romans to persecute the Christians. Eventually, they persecuted the Jews and the Christians, kind of backfired on them. And Christianity was pronounced religio illicite. The Romans said, look, we'll tolerate all kinds of different religions, but anything but Christianity. They were threatened because the Christians were growing so quickly. And they were a peaceful people, and the Romans were, they needed the warlike theology in order to keep expanding the kingdom. And when the Christians were not worshiping the Roman gods, you know, every Roman Caesar said that he was a god. Augustus, Julius Caesar, they all claimed divinity. And if you would not acknowledge the divinity of the emperor, the Caesar, it could be a death decree. And Christians said, there's no God but the Lord. And so many died for their faith. Millions were killed for their faith. And you heard about them being fed to the lions in the Colosseums. And they died praying. Some were burnt at the stake. Sometimes they would throw Christians in these animal skins, and they'd sew up the animal skins and throw them in an arena filled with wild dogs, and they'd be torn apart. And just there's a litany of things. If you've got a strong stomach, you can get the book that's still in print. You can read it for free online, called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and read the history of the Christian persecutions. And you'll realize that we've got it pretty easy right now. But along the way, the more they persecuted the Christians, instead of giving up their faith, the church kept growing. And one reason for that is the pagans noticed that the Christians had a peace even in the face of death. Everybody's dying, right? We're all terminal. And the pagans noticed these Christians aren't afraid to die. They seem to have a peace. They actually seem joyful even though we're persecuting them. What have they got that we're missing? And they kept asking and finding out and studying with them, and Christian church just kept growing. Someone once said that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the gospel. I think Tertullian said that. And it just kept spreading. And so along came a Roman emperor. When the devil realized that plan A was not working, he couldn't destroy the Christians from the outside just by annihilation. He then went to plan B. And plan B was so successful, the devil's plan B, that I don't think he's ever gone to plan C. Plan B was, if you can't destroy the Christian church from the outside by just attacking them and annihilating them, destroy them by joining the church through compromise. Introduce compromise. And that's what he did. Along came a Roman emperor named Constantine the Great, and he claimed to see a vision. Whether he really did or not, we're not sure. We don't know if it was a political move, but he claimed that as he was getting ready to have this pivotal battle over Milvian Bridge, that he claimed to see this sign of a cross in the sky. Some historians say that was right when a great meteor struck, and he saw this apparition or something. Who knows what happened, but he claimed to see a cross in the sky, and he heard a voice that said, "Under this sign, conquer." And so he took that as a sign. Maybe I'm supposed to fight under the sign of the Christian religion. Had all of his soldiers paint a cross on their shields. They went into battle against this opponent who was fighting for the throne of Rome, and he won. And so he legitimized the Christian religion, and he said, look, they're not hurting anybody. It seemed like half the kingdom had gone underground hiding in these catacombs, and so they legalized it. Matter of fact, it immediately became popular to be a Christian as soon as the emperor said that he was going to be a Christian. Actually, he didn't get baptized till his death. He was still very much a pagan in many ways. He even ordered his soldiers to march through the Tiber River in Rome. He said, you should be Christians too. March through the river and we'll baptize the whole lot of you all at once. Well, we studied baptism last night. Is that the way to do it? Even if they were immersed, you got to be taught first. And what happened is you had thousands and thousands of these pagan soldiers that marched through the river and came up on the other side claiming baptism, but now all they were was wet pagans. They hadn't changed. And they brought all their pagan beliefs into the church. And what happened now is through the Dark Ages, you've got the church developing a commingling of Christianity and Greek religion and Greek mythology and Roman religion and some Babylonian and Persian religions, and it was all just one big old concoction blended milkshake. But they took the name Christian because that was the official government religion. They started making a lot of compromises that came in. The persecution ceased, except for the ones that were sticking to the Bible. Now they're being persecuted by the organized official Christian church, which is the government church. And the priests, instead of living like the apostles, they began to get prestige and honor, wear flamboyant, colorful robes, and all these pagan rites and ceremonies crept into the church. Number 7, what did the woman, the church, do to protect herself, and what is the wilderness spoken of in Revelation 6, 12, verse 6 and verse 14? It says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. Oh, boy, I got so much to say. Listen now. That's a very important time period. You find that in Revelation 3 times. Once it says 3.5 years in a Roman year, or rather, I'm sorry, Jewish year. There's 360 days in the year because they use a lunar calendar. You have 42 months. That's 1,260 days. 3.5 years, 1,260 days. How long did Jesus teach? 1,260 days. How long was the famine in the days of Elijah? 1,260 days. The book of Esther begins with a period of time. In the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, there was a feast lasting 180 days. 3 years plus 180 days, 1,260 days. You find this time period, Daniel, several times. Now, it's very important. You have to understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if I don't get done, I'll just stop wherever I'm at. Not just because I pity you, but I'm going to get hungry eventually. I pity me. In the Old Testament, you had a very famous prophet named Elijah. Elijah was persecuted by a wicked queen named Jezebel. She was a pagan queen. She had married a Jewish king named Ahab, a wicked king. Many of the prophets of God were persecuted. Elijah had to flee into the wilderness where God miraculously fed him during this time of persecution. By the way, did God feed his people when they fled into the wilderness during the Exodus? You often find, when Jesus went into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil, did angels appear and feed him at the end of that temptation? At the end, they did. It says angels ministered to him at the end of that 40 days and at the end of the temptation. God often feeds his people in the wilderness. And so during this time, Elijah, for 1,260 years of famine, 42 months, Jezebel's on the throne. What does a woman represent? Church. Would Jezebel represent a good church or a wicked church? She was pagan, Baal worship. She's manipulating the government, the king, to persecute the prophets of God who flee into the wilderness. Got the picture? Now you fast forward to, that's interesting, that during the ministry of Christ, 1,260 years, Herod is married to Herodias, who persecutes the prophets of God. She kills John the Baptist, where the people go out in the wilderness, and John is preaching there in the wilderness. They went out to hear him, get the bread of life. Then you go into New Testament times. Now you apply a day for a year, 1,260 years from about 538 AD to 1798, 1,260 years, not days. God's church goes underground, flees into the wilderness, quite literally. A number of Christians went up into the mountains, into the Italian Alps, Swiss Alps. The Church of Rome sent armies against the Albigenses and the Waldenses and the Hussites, these people who were dedicated to the Bible. They had to write it out by hand. They wanted to follow the primitive teachings of Jesus, but they were persecuted by the official church, and millions died. The devil sent a flood after the woman to destroy her. But Revelation says that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood that wanted to destroy the woman. She fled during this age of darkness from 538. Now you're asking what happened in 538. Justinian, the Roman emperor, moving the capital to Constantinople, named after Constantine, which is now Istanbul, he said, I'm leaving town. We're losing our control of Rome. And I'm going to give my army and authority to the Bishop of Rome, who we now know as the Pope. In 538, he did that. He left town, and all of a sudden, the church found itself with military power. Jesus never meant for the church to be controlling military power. That remained basically uninterrupted for 1,260 years. From 538 to 1798, what happened in 1798? Napoleon came along after the French Revolution. They pretty much were atheists. And when a Frenchman was murdered in Rome, they took it as an excuse to invade the Holy City, the Vatican. They took the Pope captive, brought him to Valence, where he eventually died, banished in captivity. And the power of Rome, the Church of Rome, received a deadly wound, and it was interrupted. Up till then, they pretty much had unchallenged power over the church during that time. So you get this interesting time period historically as well. So she flees into the real church, God's people who are just following the teachings of Jesus. They're often living in the hills in small villages. They can't be out in front. The word of God is prophesying clothed in sackcloth, the Bible says, for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or a day equaling a year in prophecy. So here you've got from 538 to 1798, this 1,260 years of persecution where God's church kind of goes underground. Number eight. In Revelation 12:17, God calls his end-time church the remnant. What does the word remnant mean? Now, just how many of you ladies do any sewing? Or very few people do that now because it's so cheap to buy it. People used to sew. You ever buy a remnant? Yeah, you know, you get the bolt of cloth and you go buy just a little piece of it. Remnants are what comes off the cloth, the bolt at the end, because it's an odd size, and maybe it's not big enough to make a big order of pillows or whatever, but, you know, it's still good, and so it says it's a remnant. It's maybe an unusual size or something, unusual shape. So they pile all those up and they sell them. But here's what I want you to notice, and I almost need to illustrate this to see if I got any money left. I don't know if you can all see me. I know some of you might be watching in an overflow room. Take out a dollar bill here. And here you are at the fabric store. And the fabric's on the loom, it's being woven. And as they weave it and get it the color and the shape that they want, they roll it up on these cardboard rolls, right? Just like your paper towels at home and other things in your home. And so it rolls up on the roll, and it's all uniform, same pattern, same shape, same style, and it goes up. And then they ship it off to the fabric store, and people come in and they cut pieces off to make their curtains and their pillows, whatever it is, and they roll it out, and they take it back off the bolt. Now, what comes off last ends up being a remnant. What comes off last is what went on first. You all with me? The remnant church in the last days is not going to be some new, contemporary, creative church with interesting, unthought of exploration of theology. The church you're going to find in the last days is going to be like the faith that was once delivered to the saints. God's people in the last days are going to return to the primitive teachings of the apostles, the basic Bible truths that you would find in the New Testament. And even after all the detours that the church has taken, Christ is coming back for a church that is going to be victorious, that's going to have the teachings that he left with the church when he ascended to heaven. Do you believe that? Yeah. Number 9, what additional 2 points did Jesus provide in Revelation 12:17 to identify his end-time remnant church? A couple of outstanding characteristics. Now we're at the end of Revelation 12. This is Revelation 12:17. And the dragon, all right, let's fill this in. Who's the dragon? Was wroth, that's an old English word for infuriated, angry, with the woman. Which woman is he wroth with? His church or the true church? Obviously. And he goes to make war with the remnant of her. Have you heard of the Battle of Armageddon? That's a war. You want to know what that is? It's not a war between Russia and China. You hear all kinds of things about the Battle of Armageddon. It's a war between the U.S. and Russia or something. Yeah, all through Revelation, it's a spiritual battle between Christ's followers and those who worship the beast. The dragon is the one who initiates it. He initiates war against the woman and her seed. Seed means her descendants. And so in the last days, the descendants of that original woman will be found in the last days, who have the same teachings of the apostles. And the dragon is going to declare an all-out war on that woman. Two outstanding characteristics, and this should narrow the list down. If you're looking for a true church, you just go by these 2 points, and it's pretty quick how you can use the process of elimination to figure out what church would be his true church, which keeps the commandments of God. Now, would that be 60%? You can find a lot of churches that will keep varying percentages. Or as the Lord's saying, Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that my people would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children after them." That's one verse where God says, oh, that my people would keep all of my commandments always. He's looking for a people that will believe in and teach and proclaim all 10. Not a 10% discount. All 10 commandments, including fourth commandment, the Sabbath. You know, they're not called 10 recommendations. They're not called God's 10 suggestions. He's God. And he says 10 commandments. And we as the church should never be apologetic about that if he commands it. Sometimes I talk to my friends in other churches. I've got a lot of friends in other churches. I got a letter yesterday from the president of the Religious Broadcasters Association in North America. He's a very well-respected man. I got a lot of friends, good people. And when they know I go to church on Saturday. They know I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And I don't apologize. They say, "Pastor Doug, you know, why do you go to church on the seventh day? You know, I really appreciate your preaching, but you got this Sabbath thing." I say, "No, brother, why do you go on Sunday?" He said, "I got scripture." "Where's your scripture?" "Jesus rose on the first day." I said, "Well, that's not a scripture. It's not a commandment." Says they keep the commandments and they have the testimony of Jesus. We'll talk more about that. Jesus said, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." This is the love of God. People talk about love, love. Well, yeah, what does love mean? If you love him, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And Jesus did not give different commandments than he gave on Mount Sinai. Keep in mind, all things that were made by Christ. Jesus is the one who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Jesus didn't contradict his Father's commandments. They're the same. Number 10, what other points does the prophecy provide to help identify God's remnant church? Give me a couple more minutes, and I'll give you a quick Bible study within a study. So we're going through points. You know, it's like you go point 1, 2, 3. Now we got point A of 1, 2, 3. Now we got point 1 of point A of 1, 2, 3. So I don't want to lose you, okay? It can get confusing. So what are some other points to help identify what this remnant church is? Right, first of all, we notice that it appears and does its visible work after it emerges from the wilderness in 1798. So after this 3.5-year period, this 1,260-year period, it suddenly comes back into visibility. All right, let me just tell you what I'm going to say, just so we get it over with, in case there's any question. I believe the true church is the Seventh-day Adventist church. Pastor Doug, how dare you? Oh, don't act surprised. I mean, you know, if you come to a meeting like this put on by our church, what do you expect me to say? I mean, if I were to suddenly say, friends, let me tell you what I think the true church is. It's the Foursquare Church of the Nazarene. He'd look at me and go, oh, what are you doing as a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? That's a little hypocritical, isn't it? Obviously, I believe it's the church that I am part of, that I am proclaiming that you are sitting in. Wouldn't that make sense? Oh, you're just trying to get us to join your church. Sure I am. If you're part of a church, wouldn't you? What pastor is worth anything if he doesn't want people to join his church? Do I think it matters? Why would I join my church if I didn't think it mattered? Of course it matters. If not, I better think about why I'm in my church. So, yes, I think it's the Seventh-day Adventist church. Doesn't mean, you know, one reason I joined my church. Oh. You know, when I was in the cave in Palm Springs, I shared this with you, and I read the Bible, I never even heard of Seventh-day Adventists, which is sort of an indictment because I went to Catholic school and Jewish school, went to military school. They made us go to church somewhere every week, and I had to visit different churches, and I never even heard of Seventh-day Adventists. And I'd lived in New York City, Miami, Los Angeles, Boston, never even heard of them. And so after I accepted Jesus up in the mountains reading the Bible, I said, well, I guess I better go to church. I really had no idea. I was wide open, didn't care. My mother was Jewish. She was mad I was a Christian. She said, Doug, you could have become a Buddhist or something, but a Christian? She really was mad. And so I had no prejudice. I didn't care. And I just said, Lord, I don't know where to go. So I just started visiting different churches. And I went to Foursquare, and Baptist. I had already gone to Catholic school and Pentecostal. And I was just hopping around from church to church and studied and studied and studied. And I'd ask them, why do you believe this? Why do you believe this? I had a lot of problems with some of their beliefs. And I got a little discouraged because I'd go to one church and they'd say, unless you're a member of our church, you can't be saved. And I get discouraged because I knew there were good Christians in many churches. Another church would say, unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And I found all this disagreement among these different churches. And I went back up in the mountains to the cave and I just said, Lord, I'm kind of discouraged. I said, I believe there's one Bible. I know there's one Jesus, one Holy Spirit. I want you to show me what the church, what the true church is. What is the truth? I want to know what the truth is. About that time, somebody came to my cave and they gave me a book called The Great Controversy. Have you ever heard of that? Wow. I started reading that book and I thought, this is inspiring. And I learned, I had already wondered about the Sabbath truth, I wondered about the state of the dead and some of these other things you've learned in this seminar. And I said to myself, wow, this is it. Eureka. Now, my friend who gave me this book was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. His parents were missionaries. He was born in the mission field. And he was living in a cave 5 minutes above my cave. There were only two of us in the mountain back then. And the Lord had designed where this person, and his parents were sending him Christian books, hoping to inspire him to come back. Because before I became a Christian and I was reading the Bible, he and I would smoke pot together and take peyote and LSD, and we were drinking together, and I had no idea he had been born as a missionary. You're not born as a missionary, but he'd been born as missionary parents. And he knew it was the truth. So he saw his buddy getting really religious and searching through all these churches, and he's going, oh, well, Doug, if you want to know what the true church is, I have no question about that. He knew what the truth was. He just didn't want to live it at the time. So he gave me that book, and I said, you got any more books? And he said, oh yeah, I got lots of them. And he's giving me all these books, and I'm reading. And I said, this is the truth. But I went to visit the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Palm Springs, and I thought it was boring. Because I'd been going to the Pentecostal church, and boy, their services were, you know, it was a little bit like a hootenanny. But, you know, it was a little over the tops at times. But, you know, it seemed a lot more enthusiastic. And then I'd go to the Adventist church, and it was like... And I'm just telling you the truth. I'm sorry. But I knew biblically they were right. And so what I'd do is I would visit the Adventist church on Saturday, but then I'd go to the other churches on Sunday. And I had a lot of friends in the other churches, and they had great singing and music and everything. So I'm praying about this, and you know, and I'm driving down the road one day. I had a job. I'd moved out of the cave down to Palm Springs, had a job delivering sandwiches. And you know, you ever go to 7-Eleven, you buy one of those pre-made sandwiches? I'm the guy who delivered those. Hopefully not that one, but... And I'm driving across the desert one day, bear with me, and there is this black gentleman who is walking out in the middle of the desert with a brown paper bag, and I pick up hitchhikers. He wasn't even hitchhiking, he's just walking. I thought, he's going to burn up. It's burning hot out there. So I pull over and I ask him if he wants a ride. He hops in, and as soon as he gets in, he's just perspiring. He says, praise the Lord. And I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes. I said, well, so am I. He said, praise the Lord. So we're riding along, and I'm going across to Yucaipa to deliver sandwiches, so we have a few minutes. And he said, do you go to church? I said, yes. He said, what day do you go? I said, Sunday. I wondered why he asked that. He said, you know what day the Sabbath is? I said, Saturday. He said, praise the Lord. I said, oh, you Seventh-day Adventist. He said, a what? I said, Seventh-day Adventist. I thought I was saying it wrong because I was just still learning it. He said, no, I never heard of him. I said, you ever heard of Ellen White? No. I said, well, we rode along, we talked, and he believed everything that you've been hearing in this seminar. And I said, where are you getting all this? He said, it's in the Bible. And I was so excited talking to this guy. He knew all the things I'd just been reading, but he hadn't been reading what I'd been reading. But he had the same conclusions. And I got so excited, I said, can we have some lunch together? He said, sure. So we stopped at a Denny's. It was at his destination. And we sat there and had lunch, and we studied and studied. All the sandwiches got moldy out in the van because I turned off the... And I never forgot that experience. It's like the Lord was confirming that this was the truth for me. I used to wonder if he was an angel, because he just believed everything he believed, but he didn't even know the name of the church. But I knew that it was the Bible teaching, and that's why we've got to do what we've got to do. Well, I'm out of time, basically, friends. So you've got the church rises up about the same time as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's after the 1798 period. Answer B, it teaches the same truths that the apostles taught, and all of its teachings agree with the Bible. It believes in the Ten Commandments, including the Bible Sabbath. Devil tries to destroy the church, keeps the commandments of God, and has the testimony of Jesus. That means it believes in the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of prophecy. It'll proclaim God's three-part message, the three angels' messages. It proclaims it on a universal basis. God's church is not a local neighborhood communion. It's a universal church. It says this angel, and quickly I go through these three angels' messages. You can read that in Revelation chapter 14. You're going to have Pastor Jeff is going to, in his follow-up meeting, talk about this because we're not going to have time. Gives the first, second, and third angels messages. Goes around the world. It's an international church. And you know another message of this church, third angel's message in particular, Babylon is fallen. Just before Jesus comes back, Babylon represents that woman in Revelation 17, is fallen. That's all of the false doctrines that have crept into Christianity, the wine of Babylon, and God is calling people out. Come out of her, my people. You know what that means? God has his people in many different churches, and before Jesus comes, one group is going to go flowing into the beast in his image. The other group is going to get the seal of God. They're going to be coming out of Babylon. They're God's people. You know, God's people were in Babylon during the days of Abraham. Abraham came out of Mesopotamia. When God wanted to find a wife for Isaac, he sent his servant back to Mesopotamia to bring his wife out of Babylon. Jacob, you know where he went to get his wife? He crossed the Euphrates River. That whole area was called Babylon. Get his wife out of Babylon, bring her to the Promised Land. Children of Israel were carried off to Babylon in the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Then God brought his people out of Babylon back to the Promised Land. And then he tells us in the last days, God's people are carried off to spiritual Babylon. Surrounded with the pagan teachings of the world that have come into the church. And there's a message that's going to the world right now that the plagues are going to fall on Babylon. Babylon has fallen. Get out of this pagan confusion in the world. Come back to the Promised Land of the truth. And one of the interesting characteristics was Babylon was, the Tower of Babel was a confusion of tongues. There's idolatry that's involved in Babylon. And worshiping the saints, worshiping on the wrong day. I mean, you can go through this whole list. Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. Why is it important to come out of Babylon? Because it says Babylon, read Revelation 18, is going to be judged. The plagues fall on Babylon. That scarlet harlot that you read about in Revelation 17, she's the epitome of those who persecute Christ. And if she doesn't turn from her sins, those people that are in that communion, it's very dangerous. It means you're voting to go with the world instead of with the Lord. If any man, the final message, if any man worship the beast in his image, the same will receive his mark or receive his mark in his forehead or his hand. The same will drink the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The most fearful, you got to hear this, friends. The most fearful curse ever pronounced in the Bible, it's not the Old Testament plagues. It's not even the New Testament plagues. It's this denunciation you find in Revelation 14. The most fearful curse in the Bible is upon those who stay in Babylon that worship the beast in his image. We need to know who Babylon is. We need to know how to come out of Babylon. And we need to know that we are part of the bride of Christ in the last days. Furthermore, it's a worldwide movement. Seventh-day Adventist Church has about 17 million members, and it is one of the fastest growing Protestant denominations in the world today. And I just know with the Amazing Facts Ministry, I'm sorry, this is an old slide, it's going to seem opportunistic. We've done meetings all over the world. Our church is doing meetings all over the world. This message is, anywhere I go in the world, I can find Seventh-day Adventists now. I've even gotten an email from someone in Antarctica at a station there that said they were watching our programs on the internet. And so there are people all over the world that believe this message. They'll teach the everlasting gospel that is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And I know you've been hearing that here. Once you've established these identifying characteristics, how do you know what the truth is? The Bible says, seek and you will find. You go through the list of criteria in finding God's church in the last days, you're going to find that list narrows pretty quickly. How many churches fit these specifications? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Good people in many different churches, many different denominations. And we got some kooky people in our church too, right? So we're not talking about the people. We're talking about what are the teachings. The children of Israel in the days of Moses, did they have the truth? Did God speak to Moses? Did he give Moses the truth? Did they sometimes murmur and complain? Were they sometimes stiff-necked? That's the history of God's people. But he had committed the oracles of truth to them. There is a church in the world today that is the equivalent of modern Israel. God has committed the oracles of truth to them. I believe it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not just a denomination, it's a movement. From people are being called from every type and stripe into this faith, basically inviting people to come back to the Bible before Jesus comes back. People think, oh, all the rivers lead to the ocean. Many churches, they all lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere, oh, it does matter. I got out on the interstate one time, very sincere, thinking I was driving to Texas, but I got on the wrong on-ramp, and I was driving back to California for miles. I was sincere, but I was going the wrong way, and I was never going to get to Texas. So people say, oh, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't... No, you need to know what the truth is. After one of Jesus' children heeds his loving warning call and comes out of Babylon, what does Jesus ask him to do next? He says, Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. John 10:16. Them also I must bring. I must bring them. They're not in my fold, but they are my sheep. This is what Jesus said. They will hear my voice. How? Through his word, through his preachers. And there will be one flock. How many? When he comes back. One flock, his people will be united. Jesus said, all the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Father, I pray that they might be one, even as you and I are one. The oneness of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, he wants that oneness among the church when he comes back. Is his prayer going to be answered? Yeah, there is going to be one cohesive, united body before Jesus comes back. And I believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the nucleus of that body that people are being called back into because it's founded on the Word. And perhaps you've heard his voice speaking to you. It said, my sheep will hear my voice, and there will be one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. How does one enter the church? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Here's another ancient baptism you find in the Middle East. That day, 3,000 souls were added to them. We are baptized, we become part of the body of Christ, we become part of his people, and we seal that decision. And I believe some of you might be praying about that, and I pray you'll act on that. Does the Bible provide other evidence that Jesus has one remnant into which he's calling people in the last days? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. How many ways of escape were there in the days of Noah? There might have been a lot of different good people out there, but there was only one thing that would survive that flood. And if people waited too long, that's the real danger. People say, yeah, I think I heard some things at this seminar that make a lot of sense, and I'm going to, very interesting. Always worries me when I meet people at the door and say, this was interesting. I don't want it to be interesting. I want it to be transforming. I want you to say, you know, I'm going to do something about what. Don't be just a hearer of the word and not a doer. You want it to transform our lives. A lot of people said, you know, I think Noah's got a point. People are pretty wicked these days, and you know, one of these days I'm going to get on that boat. But if you wait until the rain comes before you get on the boat, it was too late. Noah got on board and all the animals got on board and the door was shut and locked and sealed while the sun was still shining. We don't know when that door of probation is going to close. But then the seven plagues fall and then it's too late. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now is the day of salvation. If you're hearing God calling you and you want to be part of that church, you know that you want to be in Christ when the Lord comes, then you want to respond now. Because someday that door is going to close. Now is the time to hear his voice. Bible says in Hebrews 7, last verse, by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Do you want to be saved? Do you want your family to be saved? Then take that step of saying, Lord, I want to be in Christ. I want to be in your body. I want to be in your true church when you come back. I want the seal of God. If that's your prayer, why don't you stand with me and let's ask him together. Loving Father, we thank you for the clear teachings of your word that you do have a people. We want to be part of that people, Lord. Pour out your spirit on each person that is here and those who might be listening. And I pray that you will, Lord, help us to have the courage. There's always a struggle coming out of Babylon. Sometimes it means it hurts relationships. It means a change of habit or patterns in our lives, a change of thinking. Whatever transformation we need, help us to have the courage to follow Jesus and to be bold for you. I pray your blessing in each person's life. Give them victory over the struggles and temptations that they face. We pray, Lord, that you give them healing in their bodies, in their hearts, and their minds. Bless us. Help us to know that you're present with us. Guard us with your angels, and thank you for this Sabbath day. Please be in our midst. We praise you and worship you and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now please remain standing. We're going to sing our closing hymn, We Have This Hope.
We have this hope. Amen? Amen. Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Amen.